I'm turning now to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And our subject is the recreation of life. And I propose just to move through this verse because almost every word is of special significance and importance. If any man be in Christ. If, one of the great ifs of the New Testament. But here it is intended to point out that if somebody is a Christian believer, if somebody has undergone that great experience, which we call conversion to God through Christ, if somebody has had their life changed, if someone has experienced the new birth, as Christ put it, there will be evidence. There will be indications. There will be certain things about that man or woman that mark him out and make it plain and obvious. So obviously we would ask, what are the distinctive signs of conversion to Christ? What's the nature of Christian conversion? Can you tell easily if someone is a Christian? That's the sense here of the if. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And I'm going to seek to explain these words. But first of all, why does the apostle use this strange expression, in Christ? If any man or woman be in Christ, it seems a strange way of describing a Christian. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, I can tell you very simply. It means, we can look at it in several ways, but it means, first of all, a person who is in Christ's atonement. To be in Christ is to be in his atonement, which means to say, when he came from heaven to earth to be a representative man, to live a perfect life for us, to stand in our place because man has failed, man is hopeless, man is so cut off from God, man falls so short, so far short of the standards that God requires. We need a representative to live for us and to suffer for us and to represent us. And Christ has come into this world. And the greatest thing he did in coming, well, it was twofold. He lived a perfect, holy, unblemished life under tremendous provocation and suffering. He lived a perfect life, a life so perfect and so pure in thought and deed that it can secure heaven and earn and deserve heaven for all who believe in him. And then he suffered and died on Calvary's cross to bear away the eternal weight of punishment due to us for all our sin, all the sins of the thought life, sins that we've committed, deeds, for the sins which are the state of every heart, for the lack of worship of God and homage and love to God and service to him. He suffered and died to pay the price and penalty for all our sins and shortcomings and failings. Every act of pride, every utterance and act of deceit, if we believe in him. If we believe in him, then it is as though we were there with him on Calvary's cross, because he was our representative. And he took the pain due to us. He suffered for his own. He knew all of them, centuries in advance. And if we're those who depend upon him and trust in him and come to him, we were there at Calvary in Christ because he took our sin and paid the price of punishment for us. So that's the first and the great thing. To be in Christ is to be in him on Calvary's cross, he representing us. Is there evidence that your sins were borne away by Christ at Calvary so that you're accepted by God the Father, so that you may be completely forgiven? Yes, the apostle is going to say, there'll be evidence in your life, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But here is the definition first of a converted Christian. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, and if you were in his atonement, he suffered and died for you, then you're in his heart, and you're under his love, and you're under his protection, and you're in his family. You are in every sense in him. You're in his power. You're in his righteousness. It protects you. When you die, you'll go to heaven, clad in the righteousness of Christ. You haven't enough of your own, anything like. You're in him. You're clad in his. So it's a tremendous expression. And it describes, and we could discuss many more ways in which you are in him safely and saved by him. But here's the point I wish to come to. If any man be in Christ, a definition of what it is to be a Christian, he is a new creature. Now, the modern translations will often translate that he is a new creation. That's right. It amounts to the same thing. If any man or woman be a true Christian and truly converted, he is a new creation. Now take care, friends. The Apostle Paul uses these terms carefully and advisedly. A new creation. When we talk about conversion, we talk about being changed. Well, that's all right. I won't take that away. The language is all right. If you come to Christ, you are changed. But strictly, theologically, that language is not adequate. You haven't been changed. You've been newly created. That is the meaning of this term. Here's the evidence. If any person is a Christian, then you are a new creature, new creation. The apostle is thinking back to the creation of the world. When God made the universe, he made it out of nothing. He produced substance where previously there was nothing. He didn't convert something. He didn't take some debris floating around in pre-existing space and reshape it and reform it so that it looks somewhat better and more useful. He created from nothing. If any man be a true Christian, he has a new nature, a new life, a new core. He's a new person which has been made out of nothing by God. Not just changed. What you had before wasn't adequate. It was useless. It was sin-stained. It was polluted. I had a life that I just lived for myself. It was all for me, all for the things of flesh and time. It couldn't be changed. I had to have something new put into me, something entirely different and better and nobler and higher. So it is a new creation. You can tell if a person's been converted because there's so much about them which is entirely new. You don't say, I know this man, I know this woman, and these were his traits. Now they've been refined a little bit. They've been changed a little bit. The rough edges have been knocked off. There's been a small amount of improvement here and there. You look and you say, he is so different. Here's the evidence. If any man be in Christ, how do you know? He's so different from what he was. She's so different. She has a new outlook, a new nature, a new way of looking at things, a new understanding of God and his word, new aims, new desires. Whereas he used to love certain sins, he now hates them. Whereas he wanted them and planned for them, he now fights against them and resists them. There's something entirely different going on here. There's been a tremendous change, yes, but it's more than a change. It's something entirely new. Spiritual life has entered in, which wasn't there before. We often talk about, before we were converted, our souls were asleep or dormant or inactive. But the reality is, there wasn't spiritual life there. They couldn't be active. We couldn't be spiritual. We couldn't pray. We had no sense of God. And now something has been created in us. Spiritual life has been put in so that we can communicate with the living God, so that we can understand him and love him and desire him. A new direction has been put in us. A new self-control has been put in us. There have been tremendous differences noticeable. A new sense of where we belong. We belong to heaven. We're members of the family of God's people. We're one day going home to be with Christ, with God in eternal glory, with a new sense of destiny and of family and of direction. All this is new. It's not simply adapted. It was never there before. And this is the language that the Apostle Paul uses. If any man or woman be in Christ, he is a new creation. New things have been introduced into his life. You couldn't do this by self-reformation. And down the centuries, many, many people who became famous preachers, servants of God, and men and women of God have proved this. You think of Martin Luther and the efforts he made to try to fit himself for God and to make himself a better person and to diligently carry out all sorts of religious duties and exploits until he finally broke down and he realized this couldn't be done. He couldn't improve himself. Sin was still the predominant feature of his life, and that salvation came from God, that it was freely given by him, and he stretched out his arm and recreated the person so that now there were elements and faculties which were never there before. We could spend much time going through the statements and the testimonies of different people who found this. Now, here's some questions. If there is such a thing as conversion to God, is it not, these are things I've been asked many times, and I asked these kind of questions myself once. Is it not gradual? Is it not a process? Is it not the case that somebody begins to take an interest, and then they learn some things about God, then they take more interest, then their lives are adapted a little, then a little more, and over the years they make progress and they advance, just as you might in the pursuit of any subject of study or any skill? Isn't it little by little? No, says the Apostle Paul. It's something sudden. That's in the word new creature, new creation. It's a crisis. It's a sudden thing. It's like the creation of the world. The Bible tells us it was accomplished in 6 days. In other words, for all intents and purposes, as far as we're concerned, it was a very rapid matter. It wasn't something over an inordinate period of time. It was something accomplished by God almost at once, in very limited stages, to suit his purpose. But it's like creation in the first place. You're not a Christian, and then God works in the heart, and you may have a period of anxiety and seeking after God and listening and even fighting against it. But the crucial thing when this great work of your being recreated takes place, it's from God. And it's sudden. It's a crisis. No, it isn't something you pick up over time. Isn't it partial? You just get the gist of it, and then it's up to you to make progress yourself. Many people think that, oh, I can see that there'll be a crisis element in conversion, and then the long haul as you become nearer to God. No, it's like the birth of a baby. Hopefully, happily, born with all parts, all limbs, all fingers, all thumbs. Yes, it's growth. Growth has to come, but it's complete and entire. And when you're converted and your life is changed and you're given this spiritual life and new nature, you are fully a Christian in communion with God, reconciled with him. It's a work of God's creation. He must do it. Well, we may ask, why? Why is it necessary? Why are the only true Christians, according to your Bible, why are the only true Christians people who've received a work of new creation in their lives, in their hearts? Well, because we are unfit for God. And I won't remind you of this at length, but in our deeds, in our way of life, in our nature, we're of the earth, earthy. I look out of the back window at home, and along a garden fence, there'll be a cat running along the fence. Running, did I say? Every now and then it stops in order to have a good sniff around. It's much more interested in the smells than the surroundings. And then, maybe a few minutes later, there'll be a squirrel. And the squirrel will do the same. Sniff, sniff, sniff. And you look out of the front window and there's a dog. Well, you know, he's walking along the road. Sniff, sniff, sniffing all the time. Grubbing around for smells, for the things which excite the animals, nose close to the ground, wholly absorbed with the earth, with the ground, with the smells, with the animal instincts and lusts. And that's what we're like in the sight of God, in a slightly more sophisticated way, just completely sold under to this world. What people think of us, how we will get on, what we're going to enjoy in the here and now. Dedicated worldlings. That's why we need a new creation, a new outlook, a new spirit, new tastes, new nature, reconciled with God, an altogether different life. That's the purpose. We're unfit for him. We need cleansing and forgiveness and life and reconstruction in every sense. Dear friends, the text here, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. And this really brings us to the question, how does it happen? How does it start? Old things are passed away. Well, the old life for this world, for me, for the here and now, it starts to take a battering. A work of God is going to be carried on in my heart. Something is beginning. There are stirrings, there are rustlings, and I'm beginning to ask, is there not more to life than this? Is there not something greater and better and something beyond? And it all starts with the realization that the old life isn't good enough for God. That the old life is condemned. That I need the forgiveness of God. And I need this new life. And then the realization deepens. And it's God at work, opening my eyes to the teaching of the Bible, the gospel. And as my eyes are opened, I realize only God can do this for me. Only God can change me. I need free forgiveness. I need that Savior of which the Bible speaks, who came and suffered and died on behalf of all who in the course of time are seen to place their trust in him. We need a total change. I remember being in the town of Shrewsbury many, many years ago, and I was walking down a particular street, and I noticed this very old terrace of cottages. You could almost smell the decay from these places. They were boarded up, but apparently in the town, I was to learn, there was a tremendous dispute, because the town authority, the town council, wanted to demolish it. It was a historic row of about a dozen or more cottages. And, of course, preservation, years ago, the instinct for preservation and renovation was coming in, and there were all sorts of societies protesting about this. This is history. These must be preserved. And you looked at them. Well, the walls were crumbling. They weren't brick. They weren't stone, they were just lath and plaster exterior walls. And the damp had got in, and the plaster and lath was coming off. You could see the beams. Everything was rotten and had it. They'd been slums and inadequate. So the fight was going on in the town. Are they going to be knocked down? Well, in the end, they were knocked down. And they were knocked down, the chief reason was, well, the ceiling heights were only about 6 feet in the rooms. And it was decided in the end, yes, these things should in a way be preserved, but not these cottages. You couldn't live in them if you could render them perfect. The ceiling heights are too low. Many people wouldn't be able to stand up in the rooms and so on. So under the hammer, they finally went, in spite of the historic aspects of the case. And I suppose that's right. They were too far gone, too inadequate. They weren't fit in any sense for modern occupation. So they had to go. And that's how it is with us. The old life will never please God. The old nature, the old sins, the old desires, the old inherent selfishness and pride, it won't do. It's under condemnation. And everything has to be renewed. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is exclusive to the power of God and the Christian gospel. In the early 60s, there was an American writer. He was a journalist and a very well-educated journalist, been to Harvard, been to Oxford, unusual for a journalist. But anyway, the journalist got tired of his profession. He began to write novels. And they were science fiction novels. And he wrote a novel at the beginning of the 1960s, which had an extraordinary and, for the time, novel plot. And they made it into a film in the 60s, I understand, a big-time Hollywood thriller, which in its day would have been very, very popular. But here was the plot, and it's relevant to some extent to our thinking tonight, but here was the plot. This is about a kind of secret group called the Company of Brilliant Surgeons who, according to this author, they could take the essential you, if you paid enough money, your brain, the essential you, the person, and they could, just by very, very advanced surgical techniques, graft you into a new body. And the plot was about this. Here's a man. He was a wealthy banker, and he was fallen out with his wife, and he was unhappy and fed up with his decaying late middle-aged body. And he heard about this scheme, this plan, from this company. He had lots of money. He could afford it. He could pay for it. So he decided to have a new life and to be reborn. And in due course, this secret company forged his death, took him into their super hospital, found somebody who'd recently died who was young and energetic, and they put him, the essential him, into a new body of someone 30 or 40 years younger. Very handsome, very athletic. Now, of course, he couldn't go home. This all had to be secret. It's all totally illegal. And so he had to live in some sort of a commune or settlement of other reborn people. And the whole plot is this, that for a while, I don't know how long, he enjoyed his new life and his new youth and his new physical capacities and so on. But it all started to go wrong. And he began to feel desperately that he wanted to know how his wife was getting on. And he wanted to relate to some of his old friends. And he wanted to go back to some of his old haunts and so on. Now, this was against the rules. The company did all this on the ground, you never let the side down. They would never be found out because you did anything like that. And if you failed or didn't adjust or began to hanker after your previous existence, you were a danger to their wealth and their society. And so they said to him, or something like this, we've got to make some adjustments to you. And the novel ends with his being counted out by the anaesthetist as the drills forge in on him. And of course what they're really going to do is put him down, like you might a poor sick pet or something like that, and it would be the end of the adventure for him. But the meaning for us is this. The novelist, the author, perhaps unaware of it for all I know, was actually endorsing the biblical view of the matter. You might fictitiously think you can change the body, but you can't change the core person. That essential, original person, his being, his personality, it was still there. And that was too attached to the old life for this to work. Now, the Bible is the opposite way around. In conversion, it doesn't change your body. You'll be exactly the same bodily, more or less, as you were before. If you'd rather have black hair than blonde hair, conversion won't change that. It won't change physical aspects at all. But it'll change the essential you. It'll give you a new nature, as I've said. It'll give you a new outlook. It'll give you a new understanding. You'll see through the world now. You'll understand the things of God. You'll love him. You'll pray to him. You'll have a real relationship with him that you can prove. It's completely the other way round. It changes the essential me, the essential you, with a wonderful work of new creation. Here it is, just passing into this 18th verse, and I'll conclude with this. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. I wonder if you know, I don't mean this to be patronizing, but language changes. I wonder if you know what the word reconciled really means. We tend not to today. The word reconciled has lost its meaning. It tends only to mean we've adjusted to each other and we're at peace with each other. We're reintroduced to each other. But it means more than that. And the word translates, a perfect translation, the word translated reconciled in the Greek here refers to mutual change. You have been reconciled to God by Jesus Christ means literally God has adapted to you and he has adapted you to himself. Both parties have been changed. That's an amazing thing. God cannot change. He is God. He is perfect. If God changed, it would mean he couldn't have been perfect before. God cannot change. In all his attributes and characteristics, he cannot change. So what does it mean? God is reconciled with us, and we are reconciled with him. We are adapted or changed so that we fit together. Well, the solution is easy, dear friends. God has done astonishing things to make it possible for us to enter into union with himself. Christ has come. He's assumed a human body and a human personality. He has changed in that measure, in that sense. He is still God, but he's taken an enormous step towards us. He's become incarnate to be our representative. He has suffered our death. So God has tasted death for us. God, second person of the Godhead, Christ, has suffered, that's inconceivable, for us. God has, in a measure, he cannot sin, but he's become sin for us and allowed himself to be judged as a sinner on our behalf. What an adaptation. God has done so much to reach out to us, taking our punishment, deserving our heaven, relating to us, and then at conversion, he recreates us to make us fit to have union with himself. It's magnificent, friends. It's mighty. It's profound. It's a true act of reconciliation whereby both parties have reached out and adapted massively. Christ to take our place and pay our price, and Christ to adapt us and change us and make us different. That's the text, and my time is out. We've just looked at some of the great words. If any man be in Christ, in him, in his heart, in his atonement, there's evidence. He's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And all things are of God. He must do it, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And we come by repentance of all our sin, sincere repentance, belief in Christ alone as the only one who can save us by his atoning death, and yielding fully and wholly to him. That's the message of the Apostle Paul in a single verse, the evidence of the new creation. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us this night and help us. O Lord, even shake our souls. Draw us to thyself with a great sense of need, a need of recreation, a need of thy forgiving love. O Lord, we pray that thou would help us to trust in Christ and in him alone, and to yield ourselves to thee through him. Lord, bless each one. Help, grant light, understanding, and move in our hearts. We ask it in the name of our Saviour. For his sake, amen. Let's sing together the famous old hymn of Charles Wesley. It's 395. Hymn number 395.